Let's gather together. Good morning. It's good to see you all, church family. If you don't know who I am, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. Like many of you, I'm feeling slightly under the weather. This is cold season, so pardon my coughs if they come. If you haven't heard yet, we are launching a Saturday night service in 3 weeks. 3 weeks, which is awesome. Yeah. So we're obviously getting pretty full here, but we're also seeing this as a missional opportunity for those in our community who maybe they would feel intimidated coming on a Sunday morning or they work on Sunday. And so even if you can't attend, maybe invite somebody to come to Saturday night. The information's up there. It's on our website as well. There's a little QR code there. If you right now are saying, you know what, I think we want to check out Saturday night and we would love to serve, would you do me a favor and go ahead and scan that QR code? It's also a banner on our website. There's just a little form you can fill out saying, hey, I would love to serve here, here, and here. It's helpful to know who's coming. We have about 50 adults already who have reached out to me and saying, hey, we're interested in checking out Saturday night. So that's exciting. Yeah, it's cool. All right, so we're going to be in John chapter 8. We've been in John 8 for 3 weeks now. This will be the third week. It's a long chapter. We're going to be in the last part of John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. So if you don't have a Bible, we've got some Bibles by either door. If you don't have a Bible permanently and you just want to take one, down in the glass room in the back, we have some really nice hardcover Bibles that we'd love to give you as a gift if you don't have one. So let me pray for the Lord's help as we turn to John 8. Father, your love is steadfast. Your goodness runs after us. And this morning, all of us, every single one of us, regardless of the kind of week we've had, we need to hear good news. We need to reorient ourselves to truth and to life and to grace. So would you do that this morning as we read your word? In the name of Jesus, amen. One of my favorite TV miniseries is HBO's Chernobyl. Have any of you seen it? It's so good and traumatic and brutal. It's a really thoughtful retelling of the 1986 Chernobyl nuclear disaster. And the first episode begins with the main character, played by Jared Harris, asking, what is the cost of lies? See, the series is not only an account of the disaster itself, but it's also an expose of what the politics and the deception of the Soviet Union was like at the time. And at the end of the series, Jared Harris asks this question again, and then he gives a fuller answer. What is the cost of lies? It's not that we'll mistake them for the truth. The real danger is that if we hear enough lies, then we no longer recognize the truth at all. I think that theme resonates powerfully in our modern time, in which there's rampant misinformation, viral conspiracies, claims about fake news. Just don't fact check me on the sermon, please. Thank you. But there's nothing modern about deception. Really, propaganda, false advertising, frauds, dishonesty, they have always existed. People in every era and every place have struggled to discern truth from lies, even going all the way back to the garden where Adam and Eve believed the serpent's suggestion that perhaps God wasn't telling them the whole truth. There's even a whole psalm about this theme, Psalm 12, in which David complains, "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak." So when David looks around at the way human beings interact in society, it feels like everyone has an agenda and no one says what they actually think. It's all a play, a game, a show. Do you ever feel that way? Not just in an election year, but do you feel that way in your own relationships, in your own interactions with people? The empty lies that lie about being lies, the insincere comments, the Minnesota nice, the smooth talk to manipulate. Everyone says one thing, but then they do another. Everyone's talking, but no one is saying anything. It's like lies have this overriding force, such that when we hear enough of them, we're unable to even recognize the truth. The cost of lies is that we are trapped and held captive by lies. It's into this world that Jesus steps forward to offer us a way out. In last week's text, Jesus declared that he's the light of the world, the true source of life and truth. And despite the opposition of the religious leaders, we're told in verse 30, look at it, that many believed in him. And so you might be reading and you think, great, Jesus wins here. He's convinced the crowd. They believe in his truth. But then Jesus does something interesting. He stops talking to the religious leaders, and he starts talking to the crowd of people who said, yes, Jesus, I believe in you. And then he tests them. He turns to the Jews who say that they believe in him, and then he declares this famous statement, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, that's a slightly confusing thing for Jesus to do to people who had just said, yes, Jesus, I'm on board with what you're saying. It's almost phrased like a riddle. It's an if-then statement. If you abide, dwell, live, stay in my word, message, gospel, then three things will happen. And all three, notice, have the word truth in them. Number one, if you stay in the message of Jesus, then you will truthfully or truly be his followers. That makes sense. Number two, if you stay in the message of Jesus, then you will know the truth that he's teaching. Also makes sense. Number three, if you stay in the message of Jesus, that truth that you know will set you free. If that surprises you a little bit, it surprised Jesus's hearers. To say that the truth that Jesus offers you will set you free assumes what? That you are not free, right? That you are captive in lies. Jesus will actually use the language of slavery. So it's very provocative. He turns to these people who say, yes, Jesus, you're so great. And then he says, really? The truth will set you free. And then that provocative answer will lead down the conversation. And spoiler alert, look at how the conversation ends in verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Wait, whoa, how did we get from point A to point B here? How did we get from a crowd that says, we believe and trust in you, Jesus, to a crowd that wants to execute him? That's the drama of this passage. The conversation will take many twists and turns, as do our own arguments. Have you ever been in a heated discussion with somebody, your spouse or your friend, and it escalates and it goes in a direction that you didn't expect? And yet Jesus knows exactly where this is going. And he will speak the truth even when his audience cannot recognize it. He will cut through the fog of lies and deception in our world like light piercing the darkness. And then he'll invite us to abide in his truth. So let me ask you this morning, are you tired of lies? You've probably heard a lot this week. Don't you want something that is a rock you can stand on? Some truth you can just believe 100% without a shadow of doubt? Are you weary in a world that doesn't know the difference between fact and fiction? What will it take for us to be free in the truth? That's the main question that we're seeking to answer this morning. How can we know the truth that will set us free? How can we know the truth that will set us free? Now, the conversation between Jesus and his supposed new followers is a bit tricky to break down into parts, but we can kind of follow it thematically. It starts with Jesus' riddle declaration that we already read, and that sparks a misunderstanding about what it means to be free or enslaved. Then there's a long back and forth about what it means to be in the family of God, and finally, the stakes get higher when Jesus equates himself with God the Father, with divinity. So it's all building to that mic drop moment. So let's read together, starting in verse 31 again. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, this is almost a comical statement if you know anything about biblical history or if you've seen The Prince of Egypt. Of course the offspring of Abraham have been enslaved. When have they not been enslaved, to be honest? Whether it's the Egyptians to the times of the judges, to the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and now the Romans. So very clearly they're not talking about literal slavery, but rather they're talking about a special status that they have, a spiritual inward freedom and privilege. They're saying, "We are God's chosen people. How dare you call us enslaved to anything? We have the Lord, the covenant, the law, the promises. No matter who oppresses us, we bow to no one." One ancient rabbi wrote, "Whoever takes upon himself the yoke of the Torah, they remove from him the yoke of government and the yoke of worldly concerns." Think of another story when Jesus said that the Jewish people think they are healthy, and so they have no need for a doctor. In the same way, here they think they are free and have no need for liberation or rescue. But listen to Jesus' answer in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," note that word truth again, "everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Another famous statement. For Jesus, the ultimate bondage is not physical slavery, but spiritual slavery, a captivity to rebellion against the God who made us. According to the Bible, all human beings have fallen short of this Creator's perfection and holiness. And we think that we're the masters of our fate, when really we're just controlled by our desires, by our evil, by our selfishness. If you are truly honest, are you in control over the parts of your life that are ugly or wicked? Or do they control you? But there is hope. Over and over again throughout this conversation, Jesus offers a way out of darkness and death. Here, he uses the example of an ancient household in which slaves were not permanent members of the family, and they didn't have the same rights as children. And obviously, slaves can't free themselves. But he comes up with a scenario. He says, "Say that you're a slave, but the heir of the household came to you and declared, 'You're free. I set you free.' The son has the authority to forgive your debts and declare your independence." So Jesus' point is that in our spiritual slavery, we can't save ourselves. We can't will ourselves into truth and life. We need someone with the right authority to free us. Now, this perspective on sin is very countercultural today, even within the church sometimes, because we often view our moral failures as something to manage, like an ongoing house project. Have you ever said, or have you heard somebody say something like, "Well, I'm working on being less judgmental," or "I'm trying to control my anger"? And there is some truth to that. Like, growing in holiness is a process. And so you are working on being judgmental, or you are trying to control your anger. But sometimes that will give the impression that sin is just this troublesome quirk that you kind of have to manage. You have to keep a lid on it. When rather, Jesus says that sin is an enslaving enemy that we must put to death. John Owen was a Puritan theologian who's most well known for his short book On the Mortification of Sin. Mortification is a fancy word. It comes from the same root as morgue. It means killing. So on the killing of sin. The book is an exploration of Romans 8:13, where Paul writes, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live." And here's Owen's most famous quote from that book. It says, "Do you mortify? Do you kill sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work." And here's the quote. "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." You can even get it on a t-shirt if you want to. It's pretty goth. It's awesome. I have a little cartoon here of John Owen digging graves. And on the headstones, you probably can't read it, but it says pride, deceit, lust, and many other sins in the background. And in the word bubble, he's saying, my life's work this has been. I fear it shall never be completed in this lifetime. Maranatha, our Lord, come. I love that picture. If you are a Christian, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are a grave digger for your sins. What Owen and Jesus and the rest of the scriptures want us to see is that to abide in Jesus' word is to admit that you are a slave to sin and that you need a deliverer. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not the rich in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So remember our main question, how can we know the truth that will set us free? Here is Jesus' first answer, confess your captivity. Confess that you're captive. How? By acknowledging that you are trapped by lies and evil, and by throwing yourself on the mercy of the God who loves you and wants to rescue you. I just want you to imagine an inmate on death row suddenly being acquitted. But then he says to the judge, not judge, I'm not even incarcerated, so I don't need an acquittal. You can't declare me not guilty if I'm not guilty. In the same way, we cannot receive the good news of salvation if we don't hear the bad news that we need salvation. So true freedom, according to Jesus, is not the liberty to do anything you want or to be a self-made, self-defined, self-actualized man or woman. True freedom is the liberty that the Son of God offers to you. It's the acquittal that he offers you for those who trust in him. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Or in Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's a really hard line to hear for Christians. Stand firm in your freedom, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You don't have to have a Stockholm Syndrome relationship with sin. You know what Stockholm Syndrome is? That psychological phenomenon where captives develop positive feelings toward their captors. Sin wants you to be comfortable with it. Death wants you to think that you are alive. Captivity wants you to think that you are free. You're just happy in your handcuffs. But if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. So if you sense that I'm still a captive, parts of my life, I don't feel that freedom, I haven't experienced that, then run to the Son, the one who has the authority to say, you are free indeed. Now, where does the conversation go from here? It turns into a back and forth on the topic of being Abraham's children. So look in verse 37 as the conversation continues. Verse 37, Jesus is talking here. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. In other words, Jesus says, yes, you are biologically descended from Abraham. But your hostility to my message is showing less of a family resemblance with God and more of another kind of father. And he just leaves it hanging. Jesus doesn't yet say yet what he means by your father there. But the Jews take him to mean he's talking about Abraham. Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Again, he just leaves that hanging. We're wondering, okay, so who's your father? Again, Jesus is saying, you keep claiming to be a part of the people of God, the children of Abraham with special privileges and rights. But let's just ignore the biological lineage for a moment to talk about the spiritual lineage. Let's talk about like father, like son. So here is the spiritual paternity test for those who are the children of God. It's one's works, he says. one's righteous conduct. Abraham had his failings, but on the whole, he obeyed God's voice and followed his requirements and commandments. He trusted in God even when tested. But by contrast, when Jesus' audience hears what is true and good, they hate it. They like parts of his message, but they start to turn on Jesus when he doesn't fit their narrative. So Jesus says, I'm looking at the evidence, guys. And if you can't hear my voice, then you're not acting like Abraham. Their father must therefore be somebody else. And of course, this ticks off the crowd, and they turn to an ad hominem attack. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Do you hear the personal jab toward Jesus there? Oh, Jesus, interesting that you bring up questions about paternity. Jesus, son of Mary, son of Joseph. In any case, Jesus surely cannot deny them God as their father. After all, throughout the Torah and the prophets, God declares, Israel is my firstborn son. So the Jews here are defiant and proud. How dare you question that we are the people of God? And the irony, of course, is that Jesus was not born of illicit sex and that he is actually the son of God. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Jesus' message isn't getting through to his listeners, but it's not a failure of the communicator. It's because the listeners cannot listen. They don't have ears to hear. What is the cost of lies? It's not that we'll mistake them for the truth. The real danger is that if we hear enough lies, then we no longer recognize the truth at all. You can almost feel Jesus' voice raising. He's perfectly in control, but he's getting intense and passionate. He's trying to get through to them. And so finally, he gets to the point. Okay, if your rejection of me means that you are not a true child of Abraham or of God, then who are you a child of? What is your family of origin? Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Whew. It is heating up. Now, I remember hearing the disgraced pastor Mark Driscoll once comment on this passage and saying, you know, Jesus is saying a yo mama joke. Your mama slept with the devil. That's not what he's doing. He's actually pulling from a very important verse in the biblical story, Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, God made a promise of judgment on the serpent who lied to Adam and Eve. And this is what he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Do you hear that family language? He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So God is saying, hey, from here on out, there are going to be two spiritual families in the world. The family of my image bearers and the family of liars. They'll always have this family feud until one day a particular son will step on your head even as you wound him. It's an amazing promise. It's often called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Now look back at Jesus' words in John 8. This is like Genesis 3:15 in a narrative drama. Jesus says, hey, you remember the two families? Which family are you in? You say that you're the offspring of the woman, the offspring of God, but you lie. You're dismissive of my words. And when I tell you the truth, you reject it. You can't handle the truth. You're not a child of God. You're a child of the serpent. Now, that is a bold thing to say, but it needed to be said. Remember, these are people who just a moment before had said to Jesus, yes, we believe in you. We follow your words. And yet everything that he says, they say, no, don't like that. Don't like that. We won't do that. In the recovery world, there's a common process called an intervention. You are probably familiar with it. At its best, an intervention is carefully planned between family and friends and counselors. They gather around a loved one who's struggling with an addiction, and they talk honestly about the destructive behaviors, about how it affects them. They offer a plan for treatment. They spell out what will happen if the addict doesn't listen to their words. There's so many ways that that can go wrong, but it can also go really well, because the goal in an intervention is to speak truth carefully, but honestly. Oh man, sometimes we do one or the other, don't we? We will speak the truth very carefully, but not quite as honest as we need to be. Or we'll speak the truth honestly, but not carefully at all. I think that's a helpful metaphor for what Jesus is doing here. The Jews say that they believe in Jesus, but they will not recognize their own slavery to sin. They can't believe that Jesus is necessary for true freedom. They can't follow his teaching. They never agree with him in this story. Jesus is exposing what following him really means. He's helping them to see uncomfortable truths instead of living in comfortable lies. How can we know the truth that will set us free? Number one, Jesus has already said that you must confess your captivity. Here he adds, number two, that you must test your life. What I mean is that it will do you no good to call yourself a Christian if you're not. And so what's the test? Well, Jesus gives it to us in verse 42. Did you notice it? Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here." The only criterion for being a child of God, a son or daughter welcomed into his family, is that you love Jesus. And the people he's talking to don't even have that. They say intellectually, "I like some things that you're saying," but true belief is defined by love. It's defined by trusting. It's defined by abiding in his word. It's defined by seeking to do his will because you love him. That is the test of genuine faith and what it means to be his disciple. Now, if you are a Christian, this test isn't meant to cause fear or anxiety in you. It's actually supposed to do the opposite. Because we follow a God who loved us first. Our faith, our status as children of God is not dependent on our love first. It's dependent on our responsive love to him. He loves me, and therefore I want to give him everything so imperfectly. But Jesus does not demand perfection from his followers. He demands honesty. He asks for belief like Abraham, who struggled and doubted and sinned, but he always ended up trusting in the promises of God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So let me just say, if you're here and you're not a Christian, may these words of Jesus be kind of like a splash of cold water to clarify why exactly you reject his message. The church is a great place to ask questions about the faith. It is not a good place to pose as a Christian when you know you're not. We just don't want to play those religious games. We want everyone to be honest here. Hey, I'm honest. I follow Jesus. Hey, I'm honest. I don't follow Jesus. I got these questions about him right now, right? That's the kind of place that we want to be, not a social club where we can keep up appearances. Jesus just doesn't want to play that game. But if you are a follower of Jesus, then we show it by growing in love and obedience to Jesus. That's the test of our faith. We love you, Lord. Keep me in your love. Well, as you can imagine, Jesus' words stir the pot even more as it comes to the last part of the debate. Let's pick it up in verse 48 to see the end of the story. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Again, with the personal abuse. "You're not one of us, and also you're evil." Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. In other words, hey, I'm not going to get involved in the mud that you're slinging. God knows. God will be the judge. But here's the message that I want you to hear. He says it really clearly in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus has repeated this message over and over again, using different metaphors and invitations throughout the book of John. You must be born again if you want to have new life. You must drink the living water that I offer. You must eat the food that endures to eternal life. Again, he's speaking about spiritual life and death, but the Jews are only thinking literally, verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Ha ha, gotcha. Abraham's dead, so you're a liar. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? You can just imagine Jesus sighing at this point as he slowly repeats what he's already said. Verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." There was a common consensus that the patriarchs of the Old Testament knew that there would one day be a day in which all of God's promises come to fulfillment. The prophets often spoke about the day of the Lord. Have you heard that phrase? But Jesus takes it a step further and he says, "Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. I bring the day of the Lord. I'm the yes to the promises for which God's people have been waiting." Verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He could have simply said, "Before Abraham was, I was." That would have been controversial enough, because he'd be saying that he existed before Abraham. But instead, Jesus uses a very particular pair of words. In the Greek, it's ego eimi. In the Greek translation of the passage that Grace read at the beginning, Exodus 3, when God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, God declares his name to be ego eimi haon, I am who I am. The argument has gone back and forth here, building and escalating until Jesus doesn't want to beat around the burning bush anymore. He says, "I am who I am." He just comes out and says it. Jesus applies to himself one of the most sacred expressions of divine self-reference. Have you ever heard the idea that Jesus never claimed to be God? He does. He just does it in a particularly Jewish way. He claims divinity here. Now, in Leviticus 24, God commanded, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him." And that explains the last verse of our passage. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It's actually kind of ironic that now is the moment when the Jews finally hear and understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Like, this is the moment they go, "Oh, I get it. Oh, you're claiming to be God." And if it was anybody else who said those words, they would be in the right to stone him under the Mosaic law. But even when the Son of God, the I Am who made a covenant with their forefathers, stands right in front of them, they can't see the truth. This story builds up to next week. Next week, Pastor Kyle will teach on the story of Jesus healing a blind man and the objections of the Pharisees. And it all has all sorts of plays on words and irony about who is really blind here. So here, even when Jesus is as crystal clear as he can be, a captive to lies will not see the truth. Some scholars see a symbolic significance in the last line. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, we don't get details of how he got out of this situation. There are other stories in the Gospels of seemingly miraculous escapes. But the point is that right after a conversation where Jesus talks about being the glory of God, he leaves the temple. The glory of God leaving the temple. Does that sound familiar at all? I don't know how much you know about the prophet Ezekiel, but it's an important moment there. The glory of God leaving the temple because his own people rejected him. It's a sign of judgment. And in the same way, Jesus gives his would-be executioners exactly what they want. They don't want to believe in the real Jesus. They want to be content in their temple with their false gospel and have Jesus out of the way. When confronted with what it really means to follow Jesus, they say, "No, thank you. And by the way, you're really dangerous, so we're going to have to kill you." The church father Augustine has a very haunting commentary on this verse. He said, "Jesus flees from the stones, but woe to those from whose heart of stone God flees." Let's go all the way back to what started this, back in verse 31. "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." How can we know the truth that will set us free? First, we confess our captivity. We fall on the mercy of the Son to free us from our sin. Second, we test our life, committing ourselves to utter honesty and integrity about where our allegiance and love truly lies. And finally, we orient to truth. We listen to the words of Jesus, his claims, his invitations, his commands. We count the cost of following him as he says he is. And then we define what is true by the one who is truth. It's like Kyle said last week, by his light, we see light. By his truth, we know what truth is. So do you feel lost in a world of deception? We find our way out of the fog of lies by watching the lighthouse and putting our eyes again and again on that light. We cling to the candle when all the other lights go out. We abide in his word. Now, I started this with the quotation from Chernobyl, "What is the cost of lies?" I want to end by flipping it around. What is the cost of truth? What did it cost Jesus to speak truth in the face of opposition? This story ended with a death threat, but the story will continue with the threat followed through. Jesus said that he doesn't glorify himself, but his Father does. And so we're wondering, okay, so how is the Father going to glorify Jesus? Well, the nature of that glorification will come in a way we don't expect. His moment of glory was a dirty cross. The Son who can set us free was bound and nailed to purchase your freedom. The enemies hurled insults and lies at him even as he gasped for breath. In the darkness, the enemy murdered the light, the offspring of this woman. And yet, the death of Jesus was the death of death itself. Jesus declares, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." You will physically die today, tomorrow, 50 years from now. But if you believe in Jesus' divinity and his sacrifice, then you're not a slave. You're already free. And you're a child who's been set free in the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now, Rock Hill, walk in the truth. Abide in his word. Make that your summer home. Make that your winter getaway. His word. We are people who are committed to truth in our words and our actions. We are committed to truth when we are alone and truth when we are together. We are committed to truth when truth is popular and when no one else tells the truth. We are committed to truth because the truth of the universe isn't just an idea, it's a person who loves us and gave his life for us. We confess our captivity and our need for a Savior. We test our lives and seek to align our heart with the heart of God. We orient to truth and see that all truth is God's truth. We abide in his word. And one day, we will hear Jesus declare this truth about you. It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, these are hard truths, but they are good truths. It is good for us to wrestle and to question and to wonder and to ask, do you really love me? And when we ask that question, Jesus, we come again to the cross and to the empty tomb where you proved your love for us. Now, may we, your people, abide in your word. May the truth set us free from the lives that hold us captive. Thank you, Jesus, for promising to come back. We want you to come back soon, the light of the world. It's in your name that we pray.